So as of late, in the last 3 or 4 weeks, I've been dealing with matters of the heart, individual matters, such as anxiousness, fear, and thank you, Josh. Good job, Josh. Appreciate that. And I want to start the message out in a rather unusual way. It bothers me a little bit when I get the most compliments, or the most inquisitiveness out of sermons that deal with felt needs. And that would be a natural thing, right? If something speaks to something that we're dealing with, obviously we're going to appreciate that. But to be honest with you, just as they say on certain radio stations that talks on economics or talks about the Middle East don't really garner the audience's attention, simple expositions of the scripture, such as Isaiah 53 or Luke chapter 2, typically don't excite us as they should. And I think that if we don't watch, even those of us who love the scriptures, we've been a little bit affected by the age, and that the scriptures tells us in 2 Timothy 3:2 that there'll be a time when men are lovers of them of themselves. And whereas it's okay to appreciate a message that deals with felt needs, my concern is that what we don't get is that a gazing upon the glory of Christ in scriptures such as Isaiah 53 and Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6, that affects all those areas where we want our felt needs met. It affects anxiousness. It affects fear. It affects insecurity. And so remember the cycle that we've went through, that 150 years ago we had biblical preaching plus the power of God. It equaled relevant results. I think that for a time we had doctrinal preaching without the power of God, and it did not yield the results that we needed. So the next generation said, hey, we need to have relevant preaching to get relevant results. And I actually believe that whereas I'm fine with relevant preaching, we once again have to appreciate the study of doctrine and the study of who He is. And understanding that changes us into everything that we need to be as individuals. We want to be very cognizant of that. And if the study of doctrine does not excite us, I think that we need to check something within us. Have we been more affected by the spirit of our age more than we realize? There will become a day, once again, where men will be lovers of themselves. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 2. I say all that because this morning I'm going to deal with felt needs, but I just wanted to realign that for a few moments. Once again, 20 years ago when I conducted marriage conferences, it was intriguing how if I dealt with some of the subject I deal with today, I didn't get much airtime in people's brains. But now in our first session, we're going straight at God hitting the dividing line between people's soul and spirit. People are listening. And I think it's because people are absolutely desperate when it comes to what's going on inside of them. And so whereas we're dealing with felt needs this morning, we're going to deal with a very important subject. And let's keep in mind that 150 years ago, when you study sermons, and one of the things I did when I was a younger preacher is I would actually study sermons. And if you desire to teach, I encourage you to read George Whitefield's sermons, read Billy Sunday's sermons, who was not much of an expositor, by the way. I don't know what he talked about for an hour, but he sure preached against the devil, I'll tell you that much, and booze. But what's interesting is this, is that if you read their sermons going back over 100 years ago, they never finished their sermons with 10 steps. It's really interesting. I can't find anybody throughout history that we respect, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, Asahel Nettleton, Charles Finney, who finished their sermons necessarily with steps. I think it's an overflow of, once again, relevant teaching, thinking that we always need steps. And could it be that the steps are taken even during the sermon? As we gaze upon Him and consider matters of the heart. We're going to start in Numbers chapter 13 this morning, and this message flows from a coaching session that I had with a client. And one of the things that I told him, he's been in quite a state of limbo for 3 or 4 years, and through no fault of his own at this particular time. He made some mistakes in the past, and I believe it created a very difficult atmosphere in his marriage. But one of the things that I told him is I say that your spouse cannot love you effectively because she doesn't even know what her purpose is when she wakes up in the morning time. She doesn't know why she's here. And when you have no particular purpose, no vision of, and no excitement for, I'm waking up tomorrow, this is why I'm here, this is what I'm doing, I would rather somebody hit me in the foot with a sledgehammer than to have to wake up tomorrow and not know why I'm on this earth. I would rather you hit me in the foot with a sledgehammer than to not know why I'm here. Once again, where there's no vision, the people perish. And without vision, we die inside and we're waning. And I put an article out this week that was very well received, at least by 12 followers on Facebook. That's about the type of reach you get this day and age if you don't pump $500 into a simple post. But what's interesting is this, is that people just absolutely have too much at stake if they don't have the safety nets of God's love catching them. One of the things I said in the Facebook post and I said in the article that I wrote this week, it was called Too Much at Stake to Love, is that my wife and I don't have a good marriage because we're good. We have a good marriage hopefully because God is good and we can take the risk to love and to forgive. We don't have to hold on to our case files because at the end of the day, God has our back. God is our safety net. He is our sustenance. And without vision, without purpose of who we are, it is impossible, I believe, to take the risk to love, to sacrifice, and to forgive as we need to. There's so much that goes on inside of you when you know why you're here. There's so much that goes on inside of you when you know who you are in Christ. And of course, we're in a day and age where everyone's trying to find themselves. God says you're a sinner, and if you're forgiven, you've been made the righteousness of God. There you go. And then let your personality shine from there. I just fast forward you through 30 years of wondering who you are. And I operate at the most optimum, at the most maximum capacity when I know that I've been forgiven by God and I'm walking in the Spirit and my personality, my traits are able to be exhibited to the nth degree. We're going to see something fascinating this morning. We're going to see people that faltered, people that failed, and then people that did great things for God. And you're going to notice one amazing characteristic about the people that succeeded versus the people that faltered and failed. And it's pretty astounding. I've never actually looked at it this way. In Numbers chapter 13, we have the pivot point for the children of Israel. They come out of Egypt. Young people, were they supposed to spend 40 years in the wilderness? No, they were supposed to spend maybe about 2 years in the wilderness. Maybe. And we did a conference last week. And Brother Butch will appreciate this. And you guys that organize things, many of you guys are leaders in the community. And you organize things. And we had about 180-something people signed up, had over 90% attendance rate. And what was interesting was the amount of work it took just to get the details straight, just to make sure everything was okay for about 175, 180 people. Brother Butch, you know that if you forget one cord of your sound system when you go up to D.C. or one adapter, and it's 10 o'clock at night, you're shot because Radio Shack's out of existence. So, and the point being is this is it's difficult enough leading 200 people, let alone 3 million people going through the wilderness. Well, these 3 million people come to a place, and just imagine all of the needs. Even, in fact, at one time, Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, came to him and said, you are going to wear yourself out. You're going to wear yourself too thin. You need to spread the workload out. And what's interesting is this, is that in Numbers chapter 13, we come to the pivot point of Israel's history, and they're going to make the wrong pivot. A place where they could step on the stepping of faith, they actually stumbled over unbelief. And I want you to see in Numbers 13, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. Now, I don't understand why in Bible college there was debate over whether or not God sent the spies or Moses sent the spies. To me, this is extremely obvious. I have no idea why that was ever a debate in our college material. But I want you to see here, it says this, and Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were the names of the tribe, Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zachar of the tribe of Simeon, Shephet, the son of Harai of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. I like to say Caleb's name because he lifts up his head when I say Caleb. He thinks he's in trouble. Of the tribe of Issachar, Egel, the son of Joseph of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Hoshea here literally means a desire for salvation. God is actually going to change his name to Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And you'll see the rich young ruler came to Christ and said, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He went away sorrowful. A desire for salvation is not enough. And you'll notice here, he goes through the names in verse 13 of the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michiel, the son of Naphtali, Nabai, the son of Vasphi, of the tribe of Gad, Geul, the son of Machi. These are the names of which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua, or Joshua. So we got Caleb, we got Joshua. So they're paying attention. Very good. No Matthias. It's going to be a lot of sermons before we preach on Matthias. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up through the way southward and go into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth there, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or strongholds. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. You're going to see that they're going to go into the land, see what's in the land, and something's going to happen inside of them. Now, as a basketball coach, if you'll remember back to the games where I coached, when the other team came out, I never watched the opposing team warm up, ever. One of the reasons why that is the case is because some players look really good in warm-ups and never play. And every once in a while, I have other coaches come to me and say, oh, we got to watch this guy, got to watch this guy, and he'll never even play. And so I just got in the habit of never watching the other team warm up, just focusing on what we did. John Wooden, a legendary coach for UCLA, never scouted another team. Probably never had to when he had Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, who was definitely a man before his time. But what was interesting is that there's something to that, in that scouting out the land, I think, was a test for them. God sent them. It's very obvious. But it was a test for them. But notice that scouting out the land is going to become a potential place for unbelief for these men. Notice what it says here. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab as men came to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiam, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. You're going to see something here that they're going to compare themselves to the inhabitants of the land. The Apostle Paul said, if we measure ourselves by ourselves, we are not wise. And you're going to find here that this comparison is, I believe, a very bad habit for human beings. And it's going to cause their level of confidence to be diminished. It's going to cause their level of purpose and even their faith in their God, honestly, to be extremely weak. And I want you to see here, as we look through this, look at verse number 26. And they went and came unto Moses and to Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. They loved the land. But you're going to find that they compared themselves to what was around them, catch this now, rather than to their relationship with God. Now, two men are going to compare themselves to their relationship with God. The rest of the men are going to compare themselves to the giants that were in the land. And you're going to find, as we look through this morning, this is a cause, I believe, of great, I'm going to use the word evil, emotional calamity, comparison. Look what it says here. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey." Look at verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." What did they expect to see when they went in the land? Midgets? No offense against midgets or anyone that's short. I'm not looking anywhere right now. But what did they expect to see? And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. There's a person in our congregation that I've joked about their height for the last couple months, so they know who they are. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up once and possess it." And then notice here, "For we are well able to overcome it." Look at verse 31. "But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are," and notice the word used, "for they are stronger." Notice that little suffix there. Stronger. Notice the comparison that's taking place here. Now, for just a few moments, compare this to what Caleb said. They're comparing themselves to the giants in the land. Caleb's comparing himself to his relationship with God. Look at verse 31. "But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to stand against his people, for they are stronger than we." Look what Caleb said in verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. He's excited. This is what we've waited for. This is why God has delivered us. Look what he says. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are." Let's stop right there. Caleb says, "We are." And the other 10 spies says, "They are." Notice the difference. "We are. They are. We are. They are." Comparison to other people. It'll kill your faith in God. It'll kill your stance. It'll kill your confidence. And without a clear vision of who you are and what God is doing in your life, what God is going to do in your life, you will never have the confidence to move forward, to love, to take risks, to forgive, to persevere. Once again, they are versus we are. Let's go to Judges 6. This is actually all throughout the scripture, the more I looked at this. Judges chapter 6. Let's notice in Judges 6 that God is going to come to Gideon. Gideon's going to do this great act of going into battle with just 300 men. And once again, people say, well, there's a lot of difference between faith and foolishness. Really? I'm not so sure that that's the case. But notice here in verse number 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was that when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitudes, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." Look at verse 11. And then God's going to come to a man that he's going to call to be a judge. Now, young people, when there was a judge in the Bible, does that mean like a man in a black robe sitting behind a big desk? No, he was a spiritual religious. He was a political, military leader for the most part. And there came an angel and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, so we see that he's hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Okay, now I want you to see here, watch this. Watch how the angel is going to speak to Gideon, and he's going to speak in the present of what he is. Once again, go back to Numbers 13, and what is Caleb saying? We are, but what are the other 10 spies saying? They are. Notice here how the focus of the angel with Gideon is you are. You are this. You are mighty. You are a man of valor. The minute you lose who you are, the minute you lose the ability to say, we are of God, John said. Jesus was always saying, I am the Son of God. I am this. Now, people would expect Jesus to say that. But notice once again, as we look through the Old Testament, notice if you will, that these men that we greatly honor, notice their level of confidence in what God has done and was doing and will do was extremely high. Notice this. So the angel says unto him, the Lord is with thee, speaking in the present, not what someone else was, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, oh my Lord, now notice how the focus is going to be on somebody else. Notice once again, Caleb said, we are. The 10 spies that fell at with unbelief, they said they are. Notice where the focus is going to be at. Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers did unto us? Go down to verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Look at verse 15. And he said to them, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. Poor is always a relative term. Correct? Poor is always a relative term. And my best illustration for this is when I ministered out in Hog Valley. There would be people's homes that I would go to where I'd go, golly, this is a big old house. And then people would come to me, to our house, for a fellowship from Hog Valley, and they'd go, golly, boy, this is a big old house. And the idea is that there's some nice houses in Hog Valley, but some of the people that live there, their houses, well, actually, one of them was painted camouflage, but well, that's another story. But what was interesting is that, notice here, he says, my family is poor in Manasseh. No, it's a relative term. There's a comparison going on here. And I am the least, notice that, that's a comparative term, in my father's house. You're going to find when people fell at unbelief, there's a comparison going on here. And we tend to think that the realm of insecurity in the realm of having a low self-esteem is just a psychological point. Like there's this spiritual point. We come and we worship God and we learn about God. But, you know, we might be insecure and we have to work on that also. I want you to know that insecurity and what we feel inside, I believe, is oftentimes it's a lack of faith in who God is and what He wants to do in us. And people fall because of insecurity in ministering more than we realize. There's people that are not in church today because they were insecure. They couldn't take doing things in a public setting. They couldn't take the criticism that they got. They couldn't take a cross look that they got from somebody. And they filtered that through all these ideas of what that person could be thinking. And the truth of the matter is that person wasn't thinking anything of them. And the real problem with fear and insecurity is this, is that the energy is all about you anyway. Remember God said in Matthew chapter 25 when he dealt with the parable of the talents. When he came to the one that wouldn't even put his talent in the usury and gain interest of it, he said, thou wicked and slothful servant. And he said what? He said, I was afraid. Notice that the fear was even, honestly, selfish. But notice this here. With Caleb. Caleb says, we are. The 10 spies that fell in unbelief, they said, they are. Gideon here, the heaven is trying to speak to him and say, you are this. You are what I'm going to make you. But notice here with Gideon, notice the comparison that's going on. If you'll see here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's go to 1 Samuel 17. You're going to see that we see the self-talk of the 10 spies, the self-talk of Gideon. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17 and see that there's the talk of others that we have to fight against. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 23. Notice what the Bible says in verse 23. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion. Obviously, if you know your scriptures, you know the context of this. The giant Goliath had been coming out and making his presentation. Every time he came out, morning and evening, the armies of the Israelites were running back in fear. David comes down and says, Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And you're going to see here, though, first of all, you're going to see David's confidence, but you're going to see the talk of other people. And I really believe that most people, not all, but let's put it this way, many people that try to talk us out of something, it's not necessarily because they're selfish, but it's because they don't want you to experience disappointment. And because they've never ventured out in faith, because they've never taken risk, they tend to think, well, I don't want them to venture out and be disappointed. And then they're going to be feeling really, really upset. There are people, as you're going to see Eliab here, as David was taking action, as David was making in his mind, boisterous remarks, it's going to make Eliab look bad. I remember one time I took a job in Team Motors, and we sold Nissans, Volkswagens, and Chevy vehicles. And I came in, and I was so broke. I can't even tell you how broke I was. And I had to sell like you wouldn't believe. And I came in, and I grabbed up. They didn't have what's called an up system. I grabbed everybody who went on the lot. I had 2 and 3 deals going at the same time. And I only had 3 weeks into the month because I came on late that month, and I was half a deal from being salesman of the month. And you would think the other salesman would go, man, that Raymond's is inspiring. He's encouraging. No, they hated me that first month. Making fun of me running across the parking lot. I don't really care. Because I needed the money really, really bad. But what's interesting is when you set out to do something more times than you realize, you're actually making other people look bad. Most people don't realize that Stonewall Jackson was actually a very despised general amongst his peers. It's because during downtimes, when other generals were taking off, he was drilling his men over and over and over, drilling his men of the 1st Brigade over and over and over and over again. It made the other generals look bad. So sometimes you're going to venture out, you're going to do something, and some people are upset because they don't want you to experience disappointment. Some people are upset because they just want to keep you around within their comfort zone and they don't want to be stretched. But some people are also upset because you're going to make them look bad. You're going to see here that this is going to be the effect that David's going to have upon Eliab because David sees the situation. Notice David speaks in confidence. David never speaks in the realm of, in this particular chapter, David never speaks in the realm of, well, he is or they are. It's what God had done for him. And notice here in verse number 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man Goliath, they fled from him and were sore afraid. I mean, we think Cody Bagley is tall. He has to almost duck his head when he comes back through that doorway. As a matter of fact, we've hired Cody doing windows as of late. It's unbelievable the heights that he can get without using a ladder. Now, getting the lower windows is another issue. But notice this here. Goliath was about 9 feet 9 inches tall. Some have him taller, some have him shorter. But 6 cubits in a span. That's pretty tall. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man which has come up? Surely to defy Israel as he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him daughters and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men and stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? He's already starting to speak by even the questions that he's asked. There's hardly ever a question. There are questions that are just questions, but many people are making a statement within their questions. Such as we tend to do this around the house, and we tend to think that it's a neutral question. It's not. But when you say, who left this cup on the counter? You've already made a statement because somebody's in trouble. So we have to watch the tone that's in our voice. And David spake unto the man that stood by, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of a living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And notice there, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left thy few sheep in the wilderness? Notice that's a dig right there. Do you have any people in your life that can just make just the most difficult of digs with just the smallest little inferences in their statements and questions? Eliab was that way. And who left your few sheep? Do you know what the dig is? Your only responsibility is just to keep a few sheep. What are you doing here? More people have this type of attitude than we realize. But he says this, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Notice here, the words that are all designed to take away his confidence of why he was there, why he had this desire with him. The Bible says in Acts 17 that Paul came to Athens and he saw the whole city given to idolatry and he was stirred with them. And there are certain people that can be in bad situations and it doesn't affect them. They say, well, this is just it. There are certain people that are greatly affected by it. They start experience a stirring within. And they say to themselves that something has to be done about this. Unfortunately, these types of people are few and far between. But David knew who he was. He had killed a lion. He had killed a bear. And he was ready to face this giant called Goliath. But notice that there's the talk of others. They're to tear them down. And notice here that there's a comparison going on here of who we are versus who you are. We're soldiers. You just keep a few sheep. You know what he was trying to do? He's trying to get him to compare himself to others. I want you to see in a few moments here. We're going to go to Christ in a few moments and see that they were always doing this to Christ. Always trying to take him off his game of knowing who he was and why he's here. And these voices are out there all the time. You're just a mom. You're just a housewife. You're just a stay-at-home parent. Defy the categories, please. Defy all the categories. The only category you need that you are in Christ, that's a pretty big category. Notice here that Saul tries to talk him down. Saul tries to take him off his game. Look at verse 31. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight. With these statements, there's declarations being made about who he is and who God is. And they all flow out of he had vision, he had purpose. And if you don't have vision, if you don't have purpose of who God has made you to be, even if you're simply in a waiting period, even if you simply have to say, I don't know, but I know who holds my future, that's a great place to be. I remember Mark and Rachel, when they first started getting into adulthood, it was interesting. They started relaying to me all the questions that they get. Where are you going to college? What are you going to do? Are you in a relationship? And what do you do? How do you handle those questions when you don't know? It's okay to be in an Abraham mode, where Abraham went out not knowing whither he went, but he knew that he was obeying God. And it's okay to say that. Sometimes I hear some of our young people, it's almost as if they're making things up because they don't know how to answer people. Well, I think I'm going to be an engineer. And I understand the pressure that's there. But it's okay to say, I'm just taking things day by day. Maybe have a tape recorder on your hip that plays one day at a time when people ask you that question, and then just walk away from there. But notice this here. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Look at verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this. Look at the words. Look, notice he's trying to bruise. He's trying to bruise his person, take him off his game, take him off his platform. They're running in the aisles now. This is how excited we are. So notice here how he's trying to take him off of who God had made him to be. Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Thou art but a youth, and he's a man of war. Notice the comparison. He's trying to get him to compare. I want you to know, more than you realize, everyone's trying to get you to compare. Have you ever thought of the very first temptation was to get Adam and Eve to compare what may be out there to who God had made them, what God had given them, who God was? Yea, hath God said? Notice the voices that are out there to get you to compare. Is that all you are as a Christian? Is that it? You're just going to read the Bible. Is that it? You're just going to be that exclusive? You're going to say that other nations out there that have never heard, that they're not going to be in Christ, they're not going to be in heaven. Is that it? Is that all you're going to be? Oh, you had that kind of a background? You had that kind of an upbringing? Really? So you didn't experience this, you didn't experience that. The same voice of the devil is just as prevalent today as it was in the Garden of Eden. And our first parents were knocked off their game, and they were in a perfect state, let alone we who are tainted by sin. Take a look at this. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. The illustration I like to use here is with David Ring, once again. How many of you ever heard David Ring in person? Phenomenal speaker. I went to hear him in St. Louis, Missouri. They put a few advertisements out on the radio. There were about 2,500 people super packed into an auditorium to hear him. It literally takes 5 minutes to figure out what he's saying because he has, I believe, cerebral palsy. Is that correct? But it literally takes about 5 minutes of following him to figure out what he's saying. But imagine, everyone sees him now. He drives up with his huge bus. He's got a huge staff and preaches a great message, very inspiring message. And but imagine when he was 18. You can barely understand him. And somebody says, what do you want to do? I'm not going to try to imitate him because I don't want to be accused of trying to make fun of him. But you can hardly understand what he's saying at first. But imagine an 18-year-old saying, I'm going to be a preacher. And you can hardly even understand what he's saying. What are most people going to do? That's nice, David. That's nice. Or they're going to say, maybe there's something else, you know, that you just think about. It's a good thing to want. But I'm telling you, the voices that are out there to take you off your game. Now, does there have to be some reality involved in life? Absolutely. And the best way I illustrate is this. I heard yesterday that LeBron James is going to change careers. Did you hear about this? LeBron James is going to change careers. He's going to be a horse jockey. See, we laugh, right? He's 6'8", 285 pounds. Not going to happen. Not unless you have this huge horse. So there has to be some reality. So what's interesting is this. There's got to be some reality here. Like, I was never going to play in the NBA. I don't care how hard I tried. It just wasn't going to happen, right? And so there has to be a finding of what God has specifically for that. But when you know that you know that you know that you know that, when you know that you are going after what God has desire for you to do. Once again, how do I define passion? Passion means you don't have a choice. You can't put it aside. And one of the things I put in my notes is if somebody can talk you out of it, you probably need to be talked out of it. If somebody can talk you out of it, you probably need to be talked out of it. And that's kind of the irony of the message in a sense. It's kind of the great contradiction of the message, if you will. Now, look at the voices. Let's go, if we can, to... actually, I want to finish this, if you don't mind here. You're like, you're in charge. So, and look at verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man. Look at the comparison going on here. Now, we've seen self-talk. Self-talk of the 10 spies. Self-talk of Gideon. We see the talk of others. But you know that we haven't exposed as of yet the greatest talk that discourages us in our day, especially? And that is, I'm going to call it, for lack of a better phrase, the talk of omission speaks louder than words. You've heard me say before that when Jesus healed the 10 lepers and only one returned to give thanks, Jesus was taken aback. Jesus pointed that out. Jesus took time out of his pilgrimage here on earth to say, where are the nine? And if it's nine in our day, in Jesus' day, I believe it would be 9.999 in our day. With a society that's so encapsulated within itself, a society that is so unaware of what's going on around them, a society where we feel but we don't think. It's almost like people have these massive parts of their brains that have never been turned on. I'm just being totally honest with you. And we see a tremendous lack of people going outside of themselves, encouraging, seeing potential in other people, getting in their life and saying, hey, you need to consider doing this. I believe it was Bruce Wilkinson that said that he was at a diner one night after a speaking engagement. And he said he did what he often does. He started asking the waitress questions. And he said, what do you really want to do? She went, like most people do, like, why are you asking me that? Because we're in a society, very few people get outside of themselves into the lives of others. She said, well, I'm just waiting tables, but I'd really like to be a nurse. He said, what's stopping you from doing that? Well, I don't know, probably just money. He said, there's programs out there. He explained this whole thing. He said, she got so excited. Why? Because of vision. He said, she went over to a table where there's another coworker, and she said something to the effect of, I'm going to be a nurse. Do you know how many people out there that they've been affected by the talk of omission? It's not just self-talk. It's not just the talk of others. But there's tremendous omission of people getting outside of themselves, especially an entire older generation, to be quite honest with you, to getting outside of themselves and looking around towards the needs of others. Rachel said when they were out in the panhandle, and they were working at the children's home, they were working at one of the thrift stores, and there was an... How old is Brother Earl? Is my wife in here? Mary, how old is Earl? Lydia, do you know? He's in his 80s. But he would come down to the Goodwill, realizing there's some young people there that really want the Lord, and he would just sit down there for an hour or two and just talk with them about wisdom. And Rachel, do you know how old Brother Earl was? I know he's in his 80s, and they said it was just a very odd feel that somebody would be getting outside of themselves and come down just to talk to them. The point being is this, is that omission speaks. Silence speaks. And there's a tremendous silence in our day. Tremendous silence of people getting outside of themselves and speaking into the lives of other people and saying, what do you really want to do? What's stopping you? What are you gifted at doing? How do you need help doing this? Unbelievable silence. Jesus, often, as we looked over a few months ago, he found the man that was cast out of the synagogue. He wanted to make sure that he was okay. That should speak to us. Omission is speaking. Silence is speaking. And it's telling you that you're just a normal person, that you just need to live the life you're living. And don't dream, don't get visions. Silence is speaking. Just be a part of the masses. Did you know that it was a technique of Adolf Hitler to have hundreds of thousands of people in a stadium? And he would come out from the people to make it look as if they were small and he was big. It's a technique, I believe, even of the evil one himself, to make you look so small, to make you feel so small. You feel your life is just here. What is my purpose? Why am I even here? And just go with the flow. Go with the flow of emotions that are going on. We've been given purpose by God. And I will let nobody, nobody, nobody alter my purpose, my vision, and what God has said to me. Nobody will touch that. If you'll notice here, They did this to Jesus. Let's go, if we can, to Matthew 4 for just a few moments here. Matthew 4. And I apologize to you. I say that a little bit jokingly because of what I said at the beginning. I don't have seven steps after this sermon. I just want to isolate something. I want you to think about it today. Matthew 4. Notice how the devil tempts. Matthew 4 and verse number 1. This was Jesus. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And I can assure you, I am not dyslexic. I really need to get my light back up here. Okay. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Notice here, at his weakest moment physically, the evil one, the devil himself, is going to attack. He's going to attack, and I believe at our most vulnerable place inside of us. Because if he can attack this place, he gets everything else. Look what he says. And when the tempter came, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, if you are who you think you are." You know the two biggest issues I see in teenage boys and teenage girls when they get off kilter? It's pride and unthankfulness. But especially unthankfulness. And that's why S.M. Davis encourages, take your young person that's having issues to a third world country. Let them see they got it pretty good. But what's interesting is, notice here, if thou be the Son of God, if the devil can get you discontent with being a husband, discontent with the job he's given you, discontent with your calling, discontent with what he's made you to be, discontent with the simplicity of life, he can get everything else from you. If thou be, look at the prodigal son, discontentment. If thou be the son of, well, look at David. You're just a king. Tempted in one night. You don't have enough, David. If thou be the Son of God. It's the devil's tactic to get you uncomfortable with who you are, where you're at in life. Notice as you go down to verse 6. And he said unto them, if thou be the Son of God. And once again, look at the attack that's going on here. Let's go to Jeremiah for a few moments here. Jeremiah. And let's see, as God talked to Jeremiah, and see how God speaks to Jeremiah, and then look at Jeremiah's retort. Look at Jeremiah's response here. Jeremiah in verse number 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, Jeremiah. Notice how God speaks. Notice how Jeremiah is going to look at how he's going to retort or respond. Before I formed thee, now we're getting even before the foundation of time. That's how confident we should be in what God has made us. You know, this helps me in parenting. And you know that I'm the farthest thing away from a Calvinist. But man, we've been predestined. God has chosen us. When I say I'm not a Calvinist, that means I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe that Christ died for every man. But notice here that you talk about confidence. This helps me with parenting. Knowing that it's not just our actions, it's not just what we pour into our children. But before God even formed us and put our families together, he knew us. Look what he says, and before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee. Notice how he speaks in the present of what he is, a prophet. But notice here, watch Jeremiah's shaky response. Watch how Jeremiah, there's going to be a comparison. Well, how am I going to be received? Once again, here's the difference. You can be a Caleb, we are, or you can be like the 10 spies. They are. Well, how are they going to receive us? But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. Look at verse 6. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am but a child. Relative comparison going on here. I'm not what other people are. I can't do this. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and to whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Let's go to Matthew 16 for a few moments. And then there's something else that goes on. In Matthew 16, we find that God tells Peter what he is, but there are some people that don't want to be that. It's not just that you have self-talk. It's not just that there's others talking. It's not just that there's silence that's speaking. But then there's some of us that we just don't want to be what God has given us. And see, Peter's going to get in this situation where he's going to deny what God had made him to be. And there's some that are in this situation also. I don't really understand it, but there's some that are in this situation. Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I realize, once again, a little debate on what Jesus means by this rock. But Peter did say, ye are lively stones, and we are building blocks of that spiritual temple. And I believe without making Peter the father of the church or the pope of the church, I believe that Jesus was speaking to Peter that he would be a major building block in the building of the church. And we see him preaching on the day of Pentecost, and many were saved. But notice this here. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Notice that he's speaking in the presence of what he was. You have to know what God has called you to do, why you're here, what he's gifted you specifically to do. But notice in Matthew 26 how Peter throws this off. He gets into a hot spot. And there are some that really struggle with just giving themselves to Christ and just following Christ. They may know what God has called them to do, but they're going to struggle in that. Notice this in verse number 72. And again he denied with an oath, said, I do not know the man. Let's back up to verse 68. Now Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone into the porch, another maid saw him. And he said unto that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after the while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which he said unto him, behold, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. But you see, this is a man, it wasn't self-talk. It wasn't other people's talk. It wasn't silence that was speaking, but he knew what he was, and he's throwing it off. I've never really understood this, because I came from such a place of darkness to light. When I saw light, I didn't want anything else but that. But there is a temptation for those who have experienced a good amount of light, as Peter did, to throw it off and to grow discontent with what God has called them to be. And once again, there's other voices out there of what you could be, what you could become. And once again, I think that we have to be careful. Keep in mind that we're in this vacuum of time that will end so quickly, and all that will matter is what we've done for Christ. But I want to stop by asking you a question. What is your self-talk? First of all, do you have vision of what God has, first of all, called you to be? Have you believed on Him and been saved? Have you placed your faith in Christ? And then when that happens, you are a joint heir with Christ. You are a child of God. And you've been given a holy vocation, according to Ephesians 4, in verse number 1, where God says, I exhort you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He's given you a holy vocation. Are you comfortable with that? Do you know that? Do you wake up every day with that inspiring you? Once again, we do not believe in full-time ministry. We are all in full-time ministry. There's no such expression in the Bible. Paul was not a part-time apostle because he worked full-time as a tent maker. We are, every one of us, in full-time ministry. Do you swing your hammer knowing that you're in full-time ministry? Do you answer your bosses knowing that you're in full-time ministry? Make decisions based upon that? You're in full-time ministry. That being the case, we have to be very resolute. And other voices are coming in to try to just say that you're just a grain of mustard seed. You're just so small. Yea, hath God said, if thou be the Son of God, you are but a youth. There's other more important things that need to be done. It's the tactic of the enemy to accuse, 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 accuse. Now, I'm not necessarily a big advocate of everything that Donald Trump says and does. I think he's just an interesting guy. But I will say this, it's interesting to me that I believe that a lot of the accusations that have come his way were possibly because some knew that he was going to shake up the system. And it kind of reminds me of the devil and the evil one, the way he acts. And that I believe he knows that you're going to shake some great things up if you will persist. And for some of you, if you save the life of a little one by helping their pregnancy center, I believe that shakes the kingdom of darkness up. When you share a kind word and you share the gospel, you're shaking up the kingdom of darkness. And I truly believe that the devil knows how powerful God's people will be more than we know how powerful we will be if we're submitted to Christ. Who are you? Why are you here? It's the most fundamental question. If you don't have that down, you'll never be able to love, forgive, take risk. And honestly, you'll be blown about by every wind of doctrine and every wind of feeling that's out there. These are perilous times, and God is looking for a people to stand strong. He's looking for 300 Spartans. He's not looking for a multitude of Persians just to march in line. He's looking for 300 Spartans. When I say that, by the way, I'm thinking of the 1950s movie. I'm thinking of any new movie with cheesy actors. But I want you to think about this. Do you wake up every day? Are you as Caleb? We are. Or do you think they are? If you think they are, you're going to change your looks. You're going to be formed by this world. The world's going to mold you. I mean, there's so many ways that this affects us. This affects the way you dress. I mean, it affects everything. We are, or they are. If it's they are, the world is going to be a god over you. It's going to determine how you live, where you live. I go back to the illustration of a former client of mine. He said, if I don't live in a certain size house, my children are going to get laughed at school. And I'm like, did a grown adult just say that to me? Who owns a big... Did you just say that to me? Man. My kids are like, I'd live in a shack just to test them. So, are you serious? I'm not going to give anybody this inside of me. I'm not going to give that to people. I'm sorry. The world kind of stinks. And people are selfish and they don't know how to handle it anyway. We are or they are. What are you going to be? More than we realize as Christians. We try to stay Christian, but we try to get just close enough where we kind of fit in. But, you know, we don't look too different. Why not just look different? Are you serious? I guess I've never had a problem with this. I got saved, and I was a senior in high school, varsity basketball player. After work one night, I went right to the local hangout and handed out tracts. I could have cared less. Jesus is God. They're not God. They need Jesus. We are or they are. It affects everything we do. What has God called you to do? I've been really proud of Hannah just spending a lot of her formative years from an education perspective in China. And not that you have to go to China to be spiritual, but what a great sacrifice. That's why I wanted to honor her when she came back, because I'm like, what an amazing sacrifice to spend those years in China. And I think that God will bless her for that. Let's stand to our feet if we can this morning. I want you to think about it. One of those messages, I can put the principle out there, but you're smart enough to make the application this morning. We are or they are. What has God called you to do? What does God want you to be? Caleb and Joshua's only comparison was to God, not to other people. It's amazing that when the devil came, the first thing the devil said to Jesus, if thou be, are you just a child of God? You're just a follower? Is that all you are? It can't be all there is to life. And I find when young men and women get off, and older men and women alike, it's right there. They've forgotten who they are. And when you know who you are, it's amazing what you can endure. It's amazing how you can love and take a risk. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. So let's have our musicians come up if we can. I think that'd be a great way for us to end this today. And obviously, the first order is obviously knowing that we're saved. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Paul said, I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul, the reason why Paul could deal with the hardships in the person, he knew who he was, what God had done for him, and why God had saved him. He said in one place, as one that was born out of due time. It's the most fundamental, foundational thing that you need to be strong inside of you, knowing exactly why you're here. And if you know that, you're not going to fall for every whim that's out there.